Well, this morning, if you would turn with me to John chapter 8, a familiar passage of Scripture, very simple passage of Scripture, but one that I like. I really like it. I like the Bible. I love it. But this is a Scripture that I ponder on a lot because I look back at my life and a lot of people's lives, and I think the Lord's set a lot of people free, hasn't he? And that's what he says in verse 32 of John chapter 8, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It'll deliver you. How many of y'all here believe that is an absolute truth? Not just that it's a truth, but it's an absolute truth that God sets people free. Well, I want to look this morning at the cost of freedom. The cost of freedom. Because there is a cost of freedom. When we think about it in many various ways, we think about the cost of freedom that this nation has, the people before us, our forefathers that gone before us, and the price that they paid in order for us to be a free nation, to have a constitution that gives us certain liberties. We're all familiar with that to some degree, and we should be thankful for it, but as we said last week, so many people have forgotten. They have forgotten a lot of things about the nation. They've forgotten 9/11. They have forgotten, when you get down to the scriptural side of it, they have forgotten a lot about the Lord, who he is and what he has done, what he accomplished for them. I don't want to forget those things, but there is a cost to freedom. But I want you to know this morning that that cost has been paid. And that is very important to know, but there's also a cost that we must pay in order to have that freedom in our lives. And it's a cost that we have to remember also, and we need to know something about it. But how many people do you see in life and you know, whether they be people outside of the United States who yearn for freedom? They really yearn for it. It's something they want because they've been in prisons, they've been in bondage, they have been in communist countries, they've been under certain restraints that you would say of dictators and so forth and so on. How many people that have you seen or maybe talked to or have known or heard about or read testimonies about who have come to this nation and have entered into a liberty that they didn't have before? I mean, the freedom to be able to express yourself. In China, they have an underground church. Oh, they have a out church that is formal that people can go to as far as China's concerned, but it's ruled and regulated by the government. But there's an underground church, and those people yearn for freedom. But here we have the freedom to be able to meet, to assemble at this point, to be able to express our beliefs. But how many people do you know also? How many people do you know that are in your family or you work with or you're around that you see day to day that yearn for freedom? They don't have it. They really don't have the freedom that you have, or maybe you too are still yearning for freedom in your life because you've never been set free. Or maybe you've allowed something to come into your life that would be bondage, that would be captivating you and holding you in the prison camp of sin. Maybe you are inside yearning for freedom, something that you want. I think that people in the depths of their heart, they do. They yearn for freedom. They yearn to be free from certain bondages and sins and things that they've been taken captive to. To be free from sin, to be free, a lot of people want to be free from sickness today. They're looking for somebody to help them or to heal them. And there are people who are under curses, and some people realize that there's something there beyond themselves, and they want to be free from this particular thing that seems to torment or follow them all through their life. It's passed down from generation to generation. And on, where you find that people are bound to something, that they're tied down, that they have a burden in their life, that they don't seem to experience the fulfillment of life. They don't experience satisfaction. They don't experience a freedom and a liberty and a peace and a joy in life. Would you say that there's something wrong if you don't have that kind of peace and joy and liberty? Not a liberty to sin, not a liberty to do anything you want to do, no, but a liberty to walk in obedience, a liberty to be free from the worry and the fear and the oppression of the enemy, free from sickness and disease. I mean, I'm talking about freedom. Jesus came to set us free. That's what you sang it this morning, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, which is in Psalms 107, verse 2. He has redeemed us from the hand of the enemy. It is an accomplished fact. There's no doubt about that. But how many of us here are still in our hearts are thankful for that freedom and yearn to stay free as God wants us to? Because if you yearn inside your heart to be free, then you will be free. You know what I yearn for in my heart? I yearn to see people set free. I yearn for that. When I see people bound, I mean, I'm talking about bound with sin, tied up and bound, and they are bound with pornography. They're bound with hate and anger, unforgiveness and bitterness. They're bound with all kinds of sickness and diseases and problems in their life. I'm talking about bound. They have no freedom. They are oppressed. They are grieved. They're bitter. They're unforgiven. There's such a depth of sin that takes hold of people and captivates them and begins to ruin their lives. I believe that we have a educational system that has bound millions of young people. It has bound them with lies and deception, whether it be evolution, whatever it may be, as far as certain things are concerned, where they're so anti-Christ, where they're so motivated to be able to get people free from Christianity. Get them free from something. The Bible's not true. This whole stuff about Christianity is a big myth. And these people want to go out and teach these people to be free to express themselves in such a way that is immoral and crude and wicked. I believe that is happening every day that people go to school, that somebody is standing up there that is teaching them something that is causing them to be bound in a greater way. I believe our government system is behind a lot of things that happen in people's lives that cause them to come into bondage. I mean, people are so in bondage to have the government bail them out or to help them or give them something or take care of them. They're not free, folks. They're bound to that because if the system collapses, they have nothing whatsoever. But they're bound to all of those things. And I believe religion imprisons people. Between all of the things I hate the most, between whether it's the educational system or the political correctness of this society or religion, I hate religion the worst. Because religion gives people supposedly an element of truth. It says certain things to them that this is the way to salvation, and it is not. And there's preachers who stand in pulpits who approve of and who endorse certain things that cause people to stay captive, that they can't get free. They kind of bring them in and just talk to them and says, well, it's okay, God understands that you are a fornicator or adulterer or homosexual or whatever. God understands your fleshly weaknesses, and he will accept you just like you are. Well, yes, he will accept you just like you are, but he's going to bum you out of that. I mean, he's going to throw a hanger nail or two of truth over there. He's going to set you free because he doesn't want you to stay in that. He came to set you free from that captivity of life, which the devil has ensnared you with. And many people are ensnared. And I believe that the religion is the worst of all of them. It takes people, and they talk about Jesus Christ, who is not the Jesus of the Bible, which Paul warned about. Let somebody preach to you another Jesus. Because believe me, there's a whole lot of Jesus being preached on their airwaves. There's some of them today who don't even believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or they'll try to spiritualize it. They'll take away from what the Bible says. But the whole world is bound with sin. 1 John 3:8 says, for this purpose did the Son of God come, was he manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. John 10:10 says the devil come to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus came to give life and give it more abundantly. That's what I want. That more abundance, that fulfillment, satisfaction, contentment, peace. All is well with my soul because I know him who died for me and who was raised again and who lives. He ever lives and he intercedes for me and for you that we might be saved to the uttermost. Not just a mamby-pamby salvation, but a salvation that this sets you free, free to be able to live your life according to God's will, no longer bound by sin, no longer bound by oppression and depression and demonic activity in your life, but set free. But let me warn you about something. 2 Peter talks about it in chapter 2, about their teachers that come along. They want to teach you certain things and make you feel like you're at liberty to sin. They'll bring you back into bondage. They'll bring you right back into bondage. And for those whom God has saved, they will go back. They'll be like the pig back to the mire, it says, and the dog back to the vomit. Because some religious person who supposedly has some sort of degree that some other unsaved person gave to them comes out and tells you that all of this stuff is not all true, that you can be free, that you can do these things, and it's a wrong kind of freedom. Turn to Galatians with me, Galatians chapter 5, because here's a warning to all of us that Paul expressed to the Galatian Christians, because there were Judaizers who came behind Paul telling them that no, you just can't be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, that you've got to have circumcision. You've got to add something to the work of Christ. Let me tell you something. You cannot add anything to the work of Christ. Nothing. It is complete. It is settled. It is done. But they were coming along and saying this, and Paul warned them in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." Because bondage is like an iron yoke that comes upon your life. It's not the yoke of Christ, but it's an iron yoke that just keeps you captive, and you're driven and you're compelled to sin, to lie, to cheat, to lust. And you can't get free from that thing because it has control of your life. You have no control whatsoever. And then he goes on, Paul says, "Behold, I say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." So if you go back to a works religion, it profits you nothing. If you start adding to the work of Christ and you think that you can do something to add to your salvation, it is of none effect. It is worthless. And he says here, Christ has become of no effect in verse 4. "Christ has become of no effect unto you who serve you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace." That's the seriousness of legalism. "But we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith that worketh by love." He says, you did run well. So watch out for these Judaizers, these legalists. Then he says this in verse 13, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty." We have been called unto liberty. "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." Don't use your liberty. Don't misuse it and don't abuse it. Don't say, "Oh, I'm free. I can do anything I want to." The Bible doesn't teach that. We are free now to do something we never could do before. We're free to obey God. We're free to serve Him. We're free to take up a cross. There's something that happens in the grace of God in a person who gets set free that now that they can overcome what they could not overcome before. That doesn't mean they're perfect or does not make mistakes, but there is a power there they didn't have before because of the new birth. There's something great of great value to all of us that happens in this change that takes place. And so why did Jesus come? Well, doesn't Luke 4:18 give us that? In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, when he stood there, and then he opened up the Bible and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach" what? "The gospel," which is good news. To who? The poor. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives." People who are captive to what? To sin. They're in bondage. "And the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." What a wonderful gospel we have. That he's come to do all of this in a person's life who has sowed to the flesh and are reaping the consequences of what they have sowed. And now God says, I can return to you your life. I can set you free, and I can bring you back now that you can begin to come out of that whole generation and years of loss in your life, and I can restore everything. I can deliver you from all of that, and I can cause you to begin to reap the things of the Spirit. That is the best news that you can ever hear. It's called the gospel, good news. And that's what we need to know, to hear, and to live, and to appreciate in our lives more than anything else, because the devil don't want you to hear this. And preachers come along and preach certain things like the marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Them people are not saved. I've come to a conclusion about people who teach those kind of things. There's something wrong there. Because like one little phrase I read just recently, marriage is not a slipknot. It's a permanent relationship. And so many people are trying to slip out of what God has given to them. And therefore, they go off into bondage. And because they do that, then they open the door up to greater problems in their life. And Jesus came to set people free from all that. It's like the woman at the well when he said to her, "Where is your husband?" And then he said back to her, he said, "Well, this was the fifth one." He said, "Well, that's not your husband." Now, what are you going to do with something like that? So the first thing, four things I want to say this morning. First thing is this. You have to see your need to be free. It has to start with a need, folks. You have to see your need to be free. You have to understand the meaning of that. See, in John 8:32, when he said there very clearly, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," what did he mean by all that? Because let's go back to the context of that. John chapter 8, and verse 32 and following. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They, the religious people, answered him, we be Abraham's seed. We go to the Baptist church, the Methodist church. We're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? And Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. How about that? And so people who sin are, the word servant would be the word slave. You are in slavery. I wish people today would hate the slavery of sin as much as they've hated all the other kind of slavery. Because this is the worst kind right here. This is the worst in any kind of abuse that's ever taken place in a man's life. When a man is enslaved by Satan and he's abused by Satan, controlled by Satan, and captive by Satan, that he can't get free. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Oh, we're talking about a super freedom here, folks. Better than anything can come. And he says, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. How about that, religious people? And so the context is speaking to the bondage of sin. And it all comes back to that little three-letter word that so many people detest, that so many preachers don't want to talk about, that people get offended by. And it's a word called sin. Why is that so? It's because they are in bondage to it, and they are in such captivity to it that spirits have taken control of their life, and it's integrated into their personality that they love what they're doing. They love sin, and they hate the light, John 3 says, therefore they do not come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed. And so this is the problem, because I know before I was saved, my sin had me captive. What you did had you too. And you were controlled by it, and you were enjoying that sin, but yet there was a bondage there, and you knew it. Until you really knew what it was about when you got free, though. You look back and you thought, I was in captivity to that. I was driven by that. I was in chains of bondage to that sin that controlled my life. And so when he says this here, he's saying, he's speaking of bondage, of slavery to sin. Are you a slave to sin this morning? Are you a slave to lust? Are you a slave to money? Are you a slave to attention? Are you a slave to wanting people to recognize you, to admire you? Are you a slave to your job? What are you a slave to? What is it that you serve? We watched a movie a while back. Someone's daughter had to do with pornography, and people were enslaved to pornography, bound and imprisoned by that spirit that controlled their life. And that's what I'm asking you this morning. Are you a slave to sin? What is it that controls you and you do not have control over? Because that, my dear friends, is called sin, and that is bondage. And so worldly people don't want to define sin. A lot of religious people don't want to define sin. And so they tolerate it. Everything has become acceptable today. The most acceptable sin in our society is worry. It's okay to worry. Well, the Bible says, take no thought for tomorrow. The Bible tells us not to worry. Worry is a sin. A lot of people in the church think it's okay to doubt, but doubt is a sin. A lot of people think it's all right to have unbelief, but it says in Hebrews chapter 3 that it's an evil heart of unbelief, and it causes you to depart from God. So we begin to accept these things, the fears and the doubts and the worries and the unbelief into our life. We begin to tolerate these things because it's not the time taken by a preacher or a teacher to tell people and define what sin is. To cause them to understand that if you are a Christian, you have come to Jesus Christ and he has set you free, then you're no longer in captivity to that particular sin or sin itself. That you've been set free. And the whole picture in Romans 6 about our relationship with Jesus and being baptized is going down into the grave of the water, because you're being baptized because you're identifying with Jesus Christ, right? And you're going down into a grave of water, signifying that you are going down and you're identifying with the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's an immersion. And then you're brought up, as Romans 6 says, into the newness of life, that you no longer serve sin, but you yield your members as members of righteousness unto holiness. Doesn't it say that? Absolutely does. That's life beyond the grave of sin. That's the kind of life that we're supposed to live, that we're conquerors, that we're victorious, that we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, that we don't have to live in sin, that we don't have to be bound by sin, that we don't have to let sin control our lives. Does that mean that Christians don't ever sin? No. We do worry. We do allow attitudes and anger and things to get into our life. But we have 1 John 1:9. But that doesn't give us a license to sin. Thank God that He does give us the privilege to come to Him and ask Him to forgive us. But by the same token, it's life beyond the grave. See, Jesus lives forevermore. He has been resurrected. He's not dead like a whole lot of other religious people's great figures are. They're still dead. They're in hell. A whole lot of them are in hell. But Jesus has risen from the dead, and He says, I give you life beyond the grave of sin. You no longer have to go back to the old life. You no longer have to be controlled by sin. I've come to set you free. We don't have to tolerate the evil, immorality. We don't have to tolerate the same-sex marriages. We don't have to tolerate those things in society. We can stand up and say something. That doesn't mean that we're going to hurt anybody, but we're going to proclaim the truth that Jesus will set you free. 1 John 3:4 tells us what sin is. 1 John 3:4. Because this is a necessity to see what He says here and what sin is. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. So He's bringing a picture out to us, letting us understand that there is something that defines to us what sin is. Now He's referring here to the law, and that when you're referring to the law, any society has established a rule of law. I don't care if you're in the remotest parts of the world, they have certain law of the jungle. There's certain laws that are established in order to keep a sense of civility, a sense of protection to the people. Now, their laws might not be all that moral, but they still have laws for a certain reason. Romans 13 says God allows those who are in rule to be there so that it keeps sin in check. I love it when I hear ignorant people say that you can't legislate morality, because that is about as ignorant as you can get. Because they do it every day. Well, then thou shalt not kill. So what are you going to do with murderers? Thou shalt not steal. What are you going to do with them? Thou shalt not commit adultery or rape or incest. And you start getting into all those things. And what they're trying to do now in our society today is remove that. Because that's the last day's picture of what's going to happen, is because iniquity will abound, lawlessness. Where people say, I'm under no law. No one tells me what to do. I am free to do anything I want to. No, you're not. Not in Christ. His law is higher than that. And so the Greek term for sin is the word hamartia. Simply means missing the mark. Now the picture of that is taking like people were shoot at a target. You have a bullseye. You have a target there. At least you hit the target if you don't hit the bullseye. But it's a certain place that you're supposed to hit in order to show that there's an accuracy here. And so it means, basically, missing the true end and scope of our lives. Missing the true end and scope of our lives. What is the true end of man's life? Isn't it to know God and to serve Him? Isn't that the true end of life? So sin would be missing who God is, missing what He requires, missing what He demands of our lives. And so it's departure from the truth. That's what it amounts to. Because let me tell you something, that most preachers, most churches, and most Christians are missing the target. They're erring from the truth. They're straying away. They're going their own way and doing their own thing. They're redefining all of the terms. And therefore, sin is abounding. And the Bible predicts that will happen. In Exodus chapter 20, Israel was giving a law. Why did He give them the law? It says here, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law, referring us back certainly to God's law. He's not referring here to man's laws, but to God's law. In Exodus 20, we have the Ten Commandments that are given to us. But let me ask you a question. Why did He give it to them? Isn't it because they had been into Egyptian bondage for 430 years as was prophesied back in the book of Genesis? Yes. And now He sends Moses to deliver His people. He brings them out and He says, now these people have been into this idolatrous nation. They have learned all kinds of evil and wickedness and immorality and idolatry. So I want to give them a law now in order to wean them from the world or Egyptian philosophy. I want to wean them away from that. So thou shalt not have any other gods before thee. And on and on and on. He gave them the law in order to instruct them. Galatians 5 or Galatians 3 says it was a schoolmaster. It was to teach us, pointing us to who? To Jesus Christ. That's what it was pointing us to. So you go all the way back to the law in the Old Testament, and it was pointing them to Christ, God in Christ. It was pointing them to Jesus, the Savior, to the Redeemer. And when you look at that law, you begin to see sin coming out. Because if you go out and you witness to somebody and you ask them a question, have you ever stolen? Have you ever lied? Have you ever lusted after another man or another woman? You start asking those questions and you will always find they will say yes. Because if they say no to all of those things, they've never done it, they're liars. Because then you can ask them when they finish, say, are you a liar? Because that's what they're doing. Because that is the truth, because the law is like a diagnostic. It comes and it begins to reveal to you that you are a sinner. And that's good. And that's where a man has to see his need. He has to see that he needs to be free from the captivity of certain things that are in his life. And so in the New Testament, in Romans 3 and verse 20, listen here to what Paul says as he begins to tell him about being justified in Christ. He's really setting up a case here that all men have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. No, not one are righteous, Romans 3:10. None. Now, I know a whole lot of the, you know, intellectual ignorance that comes out of our universities today think that they're okay. But the Bible tells me they're sinners, just like all of us are. We're born in sin. Here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Of what? That my relationship with God is not right. That I am violating something that God wants me to know about Him. That my life is not really fulfilled by God. That I'm going my own way and doing my own thing. I'm serving my lust. I'm fornicating, or I'm lying, or I'm cheating, or committing adultery, or I'm dabbling in the occult, or I'm doing something that God says I should not do. And because I'm doing that, the law tells me you're a sinner. Now, here's the first thing the sinner says. All you know to do is just to make people feel bad about their sins. You know my answer? Yeah. And I will smile when I say it. Good. Make them feel bad about their sin. Because if they never feel bad about their sin, they'll never see the need to be free. They first have to see how bad and evil and wicked sin is, what it's done to their lives. I mean, go down to the institutions here where there are insane people. And look, that's sin. That's the effect of sin. You go down in the streets and you look at the prostitutes, you look at AIDS victims, you look at the homosexual, you look and you see that is sin. You look and see people married, divorced, and remarried, and abused, and all of the wicked things that take place, you see sin operating. You see people killing people in the streets, selling drugs, and bringing people into bondage, you see sin. You see politicians lying to people right and left, you see sin. And the Bible comes along and says that the law for the law, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And you ask people, do you want knowledge? Yes. Why did you go to school? In order to get knowledge, in order to be able to be educated. Well, good and fine. But does that knowledge that you get reveal certain things to you about eternity and about God and about afterlife? Does that knowledge that you get begin to show you the evil and wickedness of society? Does that knowledge you get begin to show you that you are a sinner? Only the Bible can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can take this and do that. By the law, sin is exposed. And I'm going to guarantee you one thing, because we believe for this in this church. Expose sin. Lord, expose sin in me. Expose sin in the church. If there's anybody who's playing the hypocrite, anybody on the sly, anybody who's being sneaky, expose it. So let me tell you this. Young people, old people, in between people. Let me tell you something. Sooner or later, your sin will find you out. Sooner or later. So you don't want to go down that road, do you? No way. I want to live the way God wants me to live. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Listen to what Paul says here. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Dead. And that's where a sinner comes in, because a sinner, Ephesians 2, is dead in his sins. Folks, I'm talking about dead. Dead in the doornail. There's no life in him. He's alienated from God. And the only thing that can bring him or awaken his consciousness to his need of salvation and being free is when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and begins to preach it. Like John Wesley said, preach 80-90% of the law before they're saved. And after that, you can preach grace. But you've got to preach the law to sinners, folks. And Finney knew that too. That's why he had so many converts. And he said, preach that law to them so they'll get awakened and they'll see their need of salvation. And that's what Paul was saying here. I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I did not know in sin unless thou shalt not commit adultery. But see, what the religious system does and what so many people do in the world, and the philosophers and educators, universities, what they do is they come along and say, oh, that religious stuff. Oh, it's the old mule religion talk. Donkeys. They don't want to. They're stubborn as can be to what God says. They want to do everything they can to undermine truth. So you will stay in captivity. So you'll think it's all right to fornicate and to lie, have premarital sex. That you'll think it's all right to be a homosexual. That you'll think it's all right to marry, divorce, and remarry. You'll think it's all right to do those things when it is not. Because Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And so sooner or later, you're going to pay for your sin. A lot of us pay for our sins in our own lives. That's why you see sickness and disease. That's why you see poverty. It's called the curse of the law. Read Deuteronomy 28, beginning at verse 15 through. All of these things come upon you because you will not obey God. You will not listen to what he says, but you go your own way and go astray and do your own thing. And so again, the New Testament very clearly tells us. And we live in a time of a spirit of lawlessness when people have gone their own way to do their own thing. And there's prophecies to tell us about that. Like we've taught some time back on Proverbs 29, verse 18, where there's no vision, the people perish. Where there's no divine communication. Where there's no truth being brought forth to the absolute truth from the Bible. That my people are stripped down completely and they have no defense. The word's translated naked. You know, you can apply that with somebody who's unclothed, but it's talking about being, you have nothing to defend yourself with. You perish. The end of a lack of communication of truth, people perish. Hosea 4:6, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. And that's why people go into bondage. That's why they go into sin. They lie, they cheat, they do all of them. Is because some preacher who was educated to help people is not helping them. He's scared. He's afraid. He's a hireling. He's a hireling. He's been hired. He's been hired to soothe and to speak smooth things, to make them feel good about themselves. And that's why I hate religion. And that's why I love saying, you didn't hire me, you can't fire me. But nobody locks the door. You're free to go. That's one freedom you have. Because you don't want to put up with me. Now how about that? How many times would I like to have left because I didn't want to put up with you? That's another story. So do you want to be free? Do you want to be free from whatever it is that captivates you? Because John chapter 8 and verse 34, he says, you're a servant of sin. And that word has to do, the root of that word is bind, or to put chains on and bind to something. Isn't that interesting, to be bound to something? You know, when Lazarus was in a grave for 3 days, and Jesus came along and he raised him from the dead, he said, I think it was in John about 11, verse 43, 44, when he was up, he said he was bound in the grave clothes. What did he say? Loose him. Loose him. And that's what we need to be loosed. We need to be set free and take it all off so that we can now be free and not tied to that lying and that cheating and immorality. No more. We're free. What free? Free to know that Christ is for me, not against me. Free to know that he loves me and cares about me. Free to know that greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Free to know that I don't have to fear man, that I don't have to be a coward, that I don't have to give in, that I don't have to give in to sin or anything. I can stand my ground. I might not be liked. I might be abused. I might lose my life. But I'm free, and I'm glad. I am free. Are you free? Because if you're not, you can be. Do you want to be free? How expensive is freedom? Oh, my, it is costly. So secondly, the price Jesus paid for you. He came, Luke 4:18. He came to pay that price. He came to set you free. And so we go to Isaiah 53 just for a second, because here we see what we call the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He stood in your place. He suffered your penalty. He did not deserve it. You did, but he took it for you. And folks, this is what every man should learn, and he should know. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who has believed this? Not very many. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid it, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our sicknesses and carried our diseases, but we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God. But he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Folks, that is what you call a substitutionary atonement passage. It's in Matthew 8:17. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And it's telling us something. It's in Galatians 3:13. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. He took away everything. People say, well, I don't know about that word there. You just said, it says griefs and sorrows, but you said sickness and diseases. Well, yeah, I mean, Asa had griefs in his toes when he had sickness. No, he had disease, and that's the way it's translated there. So this word's translated as sickness and disease. Matthew was a Jew, was he not? You read Matthew 8, verse 17, 16, and 17, and what does he say? Sickness and diseases. So he's translated it exactly for what it says. And he says here, he set us free. Let me say this to you. Did Jesus come to set us free from sin? Really? What is the effect of sin? Death, sickness, sorrow, pain, poverty. Is that true? Is that the results of it? Because Adam and Eve were in the garden. They'd had none of that until after they sinned. If the atonement of Jesus didn't go as deep as sin went, then it's not an atonement. Ever how far-reaching sin goes to bring man captive, to bring him into disease, to bring him into sickness, to bring him into poverty, then Jesus' atonement had to go just as deep, or it is not an atonement. So some people want to say, oh, he just set us free from sin. Well, sin is the reason people are sick. If there was no sin, there would be no disease. There would be no curses. It's very clearly brought out in the Scriptures. Common sense will even tell you that if you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Because there was none of that before sin. And that's what he wants to bring back into restoration to man. And verse 6 says, but we all like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Is that good enough for you? You read on down, because he keeps on telling things about. Look at verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, because that means he was in a cross between two thieves. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressions. What did he say on that cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You look at that and you realize he paid the cost, folks. He paid the ultimate price for man to be set free. Because we're talking about God in the flesh. We're talking about Jesus who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Everything he took, the poverty, the sickness, the disease, the sin, the iniquity, everything he took, in turn, he gave us back the very opposite. He became sin that we might be made righteous. He became poor that we might have riches. It says that in 2 Corinthians. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. He did all of that for you. And he paid the ultimate price because there was no sin in him. It was just as if you are standing before a judge, and the judge decrees that you're going to have to go to the death penalty. And another man comes walking in who's innocent of the crime, and he says, I will take that penalty for him. Put it on me. That's exactly what Jesus did. He walked into the courtrooms of heaven and he said, I will take their penalty if you will let them go free. And that's why we're here. And that's why we're free. And that's why we're free to serve him, to love him, to obey him, and do all that he requires of us. Turn to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 29. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 29. Because here we see that they be embarked to trial and all that goes on. In verse 29. In the context, the soldiers and all were there, and he was scared. Let's go back to verse 26. After they said, his blood be on us and our children. That's a curse they brought on themselves. Verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus unto the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They didn't mean this. They were scoffing and mocking. They spit upon him. They took the reed and smote him on the head. How would you like somebody to do this to you? And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off of him. They put his own clothing on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man there to help him carry the cross, to bear the cross. We go down to verse 39. And they passed by, they reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildeth it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. That's what the devil wants us to do, is come off the cross. Can't you imagine being there on that cross knowing? Because he said to them one time, he said, I could call a legion of angels. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. That wasn't his mission. That wasn't his mission. His mission was to die and to atone. His mission was to become a sacrifice. His mission was to suffer for you and for them. And so he didn't accommodate them. I'm glad he didn't. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land. Until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them stood by. Verse 47, when they heard that, said, He's calling for Elijah. Straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, Let us see where the Elijah will come to save him. And here comes the best part. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now listen. And behold, this is beyond the grave, folks. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. What you got to say now? All you mockers, head waggers, what do you got to say now? That had to be one event that had to be astounding, appeared to many people. And that's the kind of life that he wants us to have, that we'll come out of that grave of sin as well as future into heaven. Out of the grave of sin to live in newness of life. That we don't have to be bound anymore. That we are free now to serve him. We're free to overcome and be victorious, to stand our ground and not let sin control our lives. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Poverty, sickness, death, disease, hate, unforgiveness, bitterness, destruction. He's a destroyer. That's the work of the devil. Jesus didn't come to destroy anybody. He came to save lives, not to destroy. If you look at this, you realize the great thing that we have. If you believe you're free from the captivity of sin, then you have to surrender your life, don't you? Psalms 103 tells us the very thing, the benefits that come out of all of this. Because the cost was paid that we could have. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all is within me, and forget not all of his benefits. These are the rewards. Who forgiveth all thy iniquities, healeth thy diseases, delivereth thy life from destruction, crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies,
satisfies thy mouth with good things and renews thy youth like the eagles. See?
So if you want to be free, you have to realize he paid the price to deliver you. And are you willing to receive him who paid that price? Wouldn't you be thankful to somebody who redeemed you? Wouldn't you be thankful and want to know the person who delivered you and saved you and stood in your stead? As I said before, so many Christians have been saved by a stranger. They've never taken the time to get acquainted with him, to know him, to know what he did, and what he accomplished for all of them. So what fleshly desire are you bound to this morning? Is it cigarettes? Is it drugs? Is it hate? Is it anger? Is it unforgiveness? Is it bitterness? Is it pornography? What is it that you're bound to? Because I will tell you this morning, Jesus has already set you free. And he wants you to see that need, and he wants you to know that cost so that you can experience it. Because it's there and it's available for you. So whatever it is it anger? Do you have a problem with worry? Do you have a problem with fear? Whatever it is you have a problem with, he can deliver you. Guaranteed. Not by good housekeeping, but by Jesus Christ. Guaranteed totally and absolutely he can do this. Whether it's religious bondage, whether it's mental bondage, whether it's financial bondage, whether it's physical bondage. Doesn't make any difference. Whatever bondage you may have in your life, if you got a problem with your finances and you have made a mess out of things because you're the one who went into debt, you're the one who got yourself where you are, but he can set you free. And if you have mental problems because of past experiences and abuses, he can set you free from that. Because basically that's where unforgiveness is, isn't it? Where people hold grudges and where they're bitter, but he can set you free from that. Luke 13 and verse 11, the woman who had a spirit. For 18 years, this woman suffered because of her ignorance. And it says this in Luke 13 and verse 11, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit. Notice it says a spirit. Not a psychological problem, but a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thy infirmity. You are set free. Listen to that. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. I guess so. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. Now, this is religious people. They hate this. And said to the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath. And he calls them a hypocrite. Did not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to water him? Because they did. And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on this Sabbath day? Notice what he says there. This is this woman, a daughter of Abraham. Satan has bound these 18 years. Shouldn't she be loosed? Is that God's will? Because now, 100% of what faith is knowing what God's will is and having that assurance in your heart. That is his will. And so Acts 10 and verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were sick and bound by the devil and oppressed by the devil. That's Luke 4:18, isn't it? He came to set the captive free from bondage and captivity. So he took your sin and gave you his righteousness. He took your sickness and your disease and gave you health. He took your everything. He took the curse and gave you blessings of Abraham. He gave it all back to you. And how do we get it? We reach out by faith and take it. Now the offer to freedom to you is given. Do you know that he offers this to you? There's an offer to you. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all you that labor. Because that's what people do who are in religious works, who are bound and captive. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's freedom. That's peace. You notice how people that are bound, how they're fidgety, they're nervous, they have no rest in their life. Like the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5, who was just scratched himself all over. He was bound because he would kill himself. That person who just can't relax, who has no rest and no peace, there's a spirit behind that. And he says, I'll give you rest. But you must take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. His yoke is easy. I'd rather have his yoke than the yoke of sin. I'd rather have his yoke. I really would. But to say amen. I'd rather have his yoke than any other. Because this is not a year to kick his yoke off. This is a year to take his yoke on. Because that's a yoke that restrains us and causes us to learn about him and to live in his will. John 7, verse 37. Listen again what he says to them. He gives an invitation. This is a divine invitation that doesn't come from the president, doesn't come from the governor or any politician, because if it did, I'd be suspicious. But it comes from God. John 7, verse 37, in the last days, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Why is it that so many people don't want to come? Because they're ashamed of their sin. They have guilt. A lot of people, this is just the devil who makes a lot of people feel like, I've done too much, God can't forgive me. If you believe that lie, you will go to hell. Don't believe that lie. Don't believe that lie. Because that's the devil telling you, you've done too much. Where does it say in the Bible that you've done so much that he cannot forgive you? Only one sin that is an unpardonable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's only one. I don't see where adultery is unforgivable. I don't see David was forgiven of that. I don't see where murder is unforgivable because Moses was forgiven of that. Hello? I'm not saying going out and commit to sin. But I'm just saying very clearly here that you see all through the Bible, you see the reality of man's sinful state, and you see forgiveness being poured out to them. You go into the New Testament, Luke chapter 7, that woman there, her sins were many. But he said, you're forgiven. Mary Magdalene had seven spirits. Set her free from that. You can imagine what those spirits might be. A lot thinks that she was a prostitute. Context may prove that. You can argue all you want to, but one thing is sure, she had seven of them. And they were big daddies. It held on to her life and controlled her. But he set her free and forgave her. Did he not? He forgave me. He forgave you. Take all of us together and see how much sin you got. No, let's don't do that. Barrels and barrels and barrels of it. Did he forgive us? He absolutely did forgive us. But if any man will come, all you got to do is take that step of faith and begin to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 4 and verse 7, this woman at the well, this account of this woman. Listen to this thing where he tells these accounts over and over, giving us an invitation to come. John 4 and verse 7. It says, then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said, give me to drink. His disciples were going away into the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria, well, I'd be doggone. Jesus was a meat eater. He wasn't a vegetarian. Verse 9. I love it. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me? Which am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Living water. Because we're talking about come and drinking and taking of him, we're talking about living water. Just taking it in. The living water of life. In John 6, he's called the bread of life. Take of me and eat of me. Communion. This is life, folks. This is what it's all about. Isaiah 55, he's inviting you to come because some of you are bound with sin. Some of you don't want to give up your sin, your fornication, your lying, your deception, your sneakiness, your immorality. But he wants to set you free. Isaiah 55, verse 1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come unto the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat ye. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why? Because the cost has been paid. Jesus paid it. It's a free offer. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why do you go out there to the psychologist? Why do you go to all of those people who are trying to help you and the pills and the doctors and whatever? Why are you going to all those people for and your labor for that which satisfieth not?
You get no fulfillment out of it. There's no deliverance. Listen diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Verse 6, seek you the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Wow. The cost has been paid. And the invitation has been given. But then you realize that there's a cost to every man that does come. It's not money. There's no price that you can put on it materially or financially. But there is a cost to pay. One, a cost of repentance. It will cost you. You've got to repent. It's a spiritual thing. But you've got to do it. The Old Testament word for repentance is shub, S-H-U-B. It simply means return to the Lord. You've gone your own way. Make a U-turn and come back to the Lord. Seek his ways. Pour out your heart to him and tell him how wrong you've been. In the New Testament, you have two words for repentance. One is a pain of mind. And we've all had that. We're so sorry we did it until Monday morning. So sorry we did it until they get out of our sight. But then there's a change of mind. Change. I've changed my mind about God. I've changed my mind about sin. I've changed my mind about how good I think I am. And I give up all my controversy with God, as Finney said. And I utterly forsake all of my sins completely and totally and absolutely. And I take Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. Repentance is a necessity. We have too much easy believism today, where it's just come and believe. Well, I know it says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in your whole household. There's also the context all through teaches us that repentance is a gift that God gives. How about in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I know you're getting tired. Your fingers wearing out because you're used to 30-minute sermonettes. Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Well, you know, it's okay. Don't get all down in the dumps about it. That's what some Catholic priest told somebody one time. You'll get over it. You sure will. The devil will see to it you get over it. Take you right back into sin. But repent! Change your mind. Give up your wicked ways. That's what he said to them. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the Holy Ghost. There's another promise that's given to us. And so it costs you repentance. God sent messengers time and time again calling his people to repentance. In 2 Chronicles 36, said they despised, they mocked them. They did everything. They just misused them until there was no marpe. Marpe. Remedy, healing. But there was no healing. Remember in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name, if they will pray and forsake their wicked ways and call upon the Lord and humble themselves, then I will hear them and I will heal their land. What does he say? Do? Repent of your wicked ways. Let the wicked forsake his way, because sin is wickedness. It's going astray. You're missing the whole goal that God has for you, to know him and to be fulfilled and satisfied in this life and to have abundance. Because this is a good life in Jesus. It is a good life in spite of all the trials and difficulties. And so the problem is that so many people like Agrippa come along and they say, well, almost persuade us, me. Some of you are almost persuaded, but that ain't good enough. No, it's got to go deeper than that. Or maybe like Felix, who said, at a more convenient time, I'll talk to you. Doesn't work that way, folks. That's not repentance. That's not a godly sorrow that turns him around and around and changes his mind about what is right. God calls you to recover yourself from the snare of the devil. And repentance is the only thing that can do that. And then secondly, it'll take a sacrifice. Not only repentance, but a sacrifice on your part. Romans 12, where you lay your life down. You give it back to the Lord because it belongs to him. It's not yours. He bought you with a price. You are not your own. He's the one who saved you and delivered you from your sins. And so you have to lay down your life absolutely and totally. Like Luke 14:26, if any man will come after me, let him hate his mother, his brother, his father, his sister, yea, and his own life, or he cannot be my disciple. That is radical, but it's needed. We need a radical gospel. We need the radical truth. We need the absolute total thing. We don't need any compromise. We don't need any watering down. We need everything that he said right here, or else we're not going to make it. When they came to him, that rich young ruler, and asked him that one question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Don't you want to know the answer to that question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What saith the scripture? Well, I've kept some commandments. Take up your cross, sell everything you have, and go give it to the poor, and come follow me. And he walked away because he couldn't give up his life because his life was attached to his money. And he couldn't let go of it. Some of you are bound. You're bound by this world, by this life, by things, by materialism, by money, by bitterness, by sex, immorality. You're bound by things that are harming your life and destroying you. What must you do to inherit eternal life? You must repent, and you must come, and you must lay down your life totally. The cross is the altar of Romans 12, where you lay down your life, where you deny yourself, and you give your life over to the Lord, because you can't follow Jesus if you hold on to the world. Remember Demas, who has forsaken me because he loved this present world? It doesn't mean you can't enjoy things richly in this life. It doesn't mean you can't enjoy the world in the right kind of way. But he says when people are so worldly that they depart from the church, they're out there at their ball games today and out in their parks and running around feeding ducks, doing all kinds of ignorant things rather than seeking after God and getting their life in line with the Lord. Look at the worldly music, the honky-tonk. I mean honky-tonk. And the rock and roll, the spirit behind that, that does nothing but incite lust, stir up feelings and emotions and desires. You look at all these things. He says, come out and be separate from these things. And the word separate just simply means there's a dividing boundary line that you must make. There's a separation. I go but so far, but no further. I'm not going into the pool halls, into the bars. I'm not going out there into the world, listen to their music, and participate with them. I will witness to them. I will tell them of the truth, but I'm not going to do what they did. I have set my boundary line, and I'm going to stay within it. Evil communications corrupt good morals. So I've got to be willing to give up some things. And I think that is the hardest thing when it comes to repentance and sacrifice that people don't want to give up. They want to hold on to things. You will lose a lot of friends, but they're not friends. They're enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's all they are. They will mock you. They will laugh at you. They will persecute you. They will text about you. They will internet about you. They will email about you. They will do all that. They will whisper behind your back. They will backbite, but they're not your friends. They're your enemies. That's what they are. And that's the truth. The cross is the altar you lay your life down on, where you deny yourself and you no longer live your own life. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. Same attitude, same mind. For he hath suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. That's how you now live. It's not what men want you to do, and they're teasing and enticing and luring you to go with them and have a drink or to smoke or to cheat or to lie or whatever. It's the will of God which says, abstain from fornication, for this is the will of God. That's what God requires of you. For the time past of your life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, because that's what we did in the past. Whatever they wanted to do. Yeah, where are we going tonight? What are we going to do tonight? When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable, idolatries, where they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. How about that? So arm yourself with the same mind. He has ceased from sin. Romans 6 says, now that you have been raised in newness of life, you're living beyond the grave of sin. You can conquer these things and you can overcome these things. And then thirdly, it'll cost you a daily relationship. It'll cost you to spend time with God. Not 5-minute little devotions, but time. Spend that time. The only way we can know him is through his word. People say, I want to know God. How can I get to know him? Folks, there's one way, through the scripture. The scripture is a revelation
of your loving, kind, gracious, long-suffering, good, great God. Wonderful and magnificent. He is revealed here. His attributes are there. His will is there. Everything we need to know about Him is there. And therefore, if we take that time to get to know Him, we will become like Him. 2 Corinthians 4. Turn there with me. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 and following. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed, what? Day by day. Don't let a day go by that you don't commune, that you don't read, that you don't listen, that you don't ask a question, that you don't think. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding weight of glory, eternal weight of glory. How? Why we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In other words, it takes faith to take hold of His Word, to look into it and see what He's saying and believe in the eternal truth. Above your feelings, your circumstances, and all of your problems, like 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we with open face look into the glass or mirror and we see something in the mirror. Here we see the glory of the Lord. And we are changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God takes the Word, arrests your attention, convicts you, challenges you, and causes you to become awakened to right and wrong and begins to change you. And we're changed from glory to glory to glory. Day by day by day, week by week, and sometimes it is slow going. But at least it's gone. Let the fire keep on burning. Because Moses endured as seeing Him who's invisible. God cannot be seen with a naked eye. And if you're going to go by your feelings, you're going to fall flat on your face. If you're going to go by the circumstances, in your moods, in your problems, in your trials, you're not going to win. He set us free. There's a cost we have to pay. And then lastly, the cost we have to pay is a discipline of spiritual warfare. And it is a discipline. 1 Peter 5:8. For your adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion, seeking which one of you he could pull down and destroy. But we can't fight effectively if we're lazy or if we're not sober. Be sober and be vigilant. Watchful. If this nation were to take down all of the radar, if it would remove all of the security systems that it has, and it would become lazy and indifferent, non-caring, this nation would be destroyed in 3 weeks. No, I guarantee it, it would happen, because you would lay down your guard. And they're watching. They would see that. Your enemies would see that. Would they not? How much more does God not see it? We're living in a time that is the end times. We're living in a time when the world is about to be taken over by a spirit of Antichrist. The Antichrist himself is coming. I'm reading a book now called Spy Chips. There are spy chips that are put into merchandise. They can tell what you're getting, and it goes with you. They can put it in your tennis shoes. They can put it in your tires. They know where you're going, how long you're somewhere. It's merging. It's becoming more available to everywhere. And people are becoming alarmed, because it can be good to it, but there's bad. They start spying on your life. They can put it into your house. They can see. They can watch. They can know what's going on, where you go, what you do. And that's an infringement upon our personal rights. But it's happening. Who's behind all of that? The devil. And so we have to be careful. We have to be sober and vigilant. So you have to discipline yourself to realize this every day, because this, if you remember this every day, I've got to put on my armor, because I'm going into the battlefield. And no man goes into the battlefield without his gun. No man goes without his helmet, with his combat boots. No man goes into the arena of battle and leaves his equipment behind. Only a fool does that. So every day you go out that door, you need to remember something. Discipline yourself to know this. Why do Christians have such an undisciplined mind? It's very simple. Because everything does its thinking for you. The computers, the internet, everything does its thinking for you. We don't use our minds no more the way we used to. Some of us still do. And that's what God requires of us. Because He gave you a mind to use it. Don't let your computers and everything else do your thinking for you. Do it yourself. Think it through. Come up with conclusive answers that are solid, that are factual, that are truth. Because God wants us to live the life beyond the grave of sin. It's called freedom. And I want you to know this morning. I'm free. I am free from Satan. I'm free from sickness, disease, and poverty. I'm free from the power of the devil. I am in the light of Jesus Christ. I am free now to serve him on his terms. I am free to overcome. I'm free to praise the Lord. I'm free to dance before the Lord. I'm free. I'm free. I'm free. I'm free. Are you free? Because if you're not, you can be. If you choose to let sin hold you and captivate you, that's your problem. But Jesus wants you to know he loves you and he wants to set you free. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you have accomplished everything that needs to be done, that we might be free, that we might enjoy life. And for that, Lord, we are grateful and thankful. And we just pray that you would continue by the power of your Holy Spirit to guide us into truth and to keep us free, that we might be able to walk in the abundance that you have provided for us, that others might see and ask of a reason of the hope that's within us, and we can give them the answer in Jesus' name.